Well, we're back to Zechariah. I don't know what page that is in your Bible, but it's in the Old Testament. It could be about 900 and something, is it? Oh, it's there, look, 953, yes. Zechariah chapter 7. Now, I don't know whether you ever listened to the Today programme on BBC. There are one or two interviewers which annoy me, certainly, I don't know about you. But they often ask questions of people who don't want to give answers. I mean, John Humphreys is an old hand, isn't he? And he worries and worries and worries the people until they give him an answer, but it's not often the answer he wants. And there's that other Jeremy, somebody on the television too. They worry at the heels of the people. They ask them questions about politics, usually, or about personal things, and they will not give an answer. The answer's never coming. We get to the end of the interview, and we're none the wiser. Now, I'm glad to say that this evening's passage does involve a question, but far from the answer being completely unsatisfactory, it's an amazing answer. It's an answer which takes a long time coming. It takes two chapters in Zechariah. It takes a long time coming. But it's a vital question, or should we say a vital answer, to an important question. Now, we've had all the visions, haven't we, which Tom covered mainly in Zechariah. And we've come to a little hiatus, as it were, in the middle of the book. That is chapter 7. And there's a little incident here which searches the hearts of the people who ask the questions in a real deep way. Chapter 7, in a sense, looks back. It almost duplicates the beginning of chapter 1, where you have the idea of God's anger at the attitude of the people. Remember, in chapter 1, they were panelling their houses, setting up their ices, getting their new cars, settling themselves down, having a good lifestyle, and the temple of God was in ruins. And God was angry with them. Compromise, complacency. God demanded a change of attitude and heart. God demanded repentance, and there was repentance. But then by the time we get to this stage in the story, they're back, really, almost to square one. Now, where are we at? Well, Ralph gives a very graphic picture of where in history all this comes. I won't attempt that. All I will say is that Darius, who became the king of Babylon, the king of Persia it was then, was now in his fourth year of reign. Haggai had prophesied 2 years before this, and he had this sort of carrot and stick prophecy. God raged against the people for their injustice and their wickedness, and yet Haggai held out the prospect of God's salvation and God redeeming his people. So all that was all behind him. Haggai was past. All the upheaval of Darius coming to power in Babylon, which had caused quite a lot of upheaval apparently historically, had simmered down. Haggai's prophecy that the Lord would shake the earth hadn't actually seemed to have happened. So the state of the mind of the people here in Jerusalem is one of waning enthusiasm. They'd been enthused, but now they're slipping back into their old ways. Their expectation level seemed to have gone. What now? We're still in the 70 years of the exile, so we haven't quite got there. We've still got time to get on with things. Plenty of time. It was a day of small things. Now, at this particular point in the story, the narrative, a delegation comes up to Jerusalem. They only came up from Bethel, which is about 30 miles away, apparently. And they had quite an important question. If you look now at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 2, you have the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. And I'll tell you the question in a minute where you can read on. But just before we get there, it was a serious question. It wasn't a flippant question. They were concerned to know, to gain some information from the authorities in Jerusalem. Now, what is the question? Well, their representative says, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, this mourning and fasting in the fifth month apparently was just one of quite a lot of festivals or mourning periods or repenting periods which they had to commemorate the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. And I think what they hoped would happen would be they come to Jerusalem and say, should we still do it? Because the temple is half built, we're well on the way, things are looking up, do we have to do all this mourning and fasting? A quick yes or no answer would be very satisfactory. But no, none of that. No straight answer. There's a long, drawn-out answer. And it comes in four parts. But before we come to it, they don't exactly pray, but they come and ask. They're not getting the answer they want straight away. And I don't know what you're like, but I mean, there are things I pray for in my life that I bring to God. I ask him, will this happen? Please let that happen. Bring this about, please. Philippians tells us, doesn't it? Bring all your petitions to God. So we do. But so often, the answer's not just there on a plate, is it? Sometimes he does answer immediately. Praise him. But sometimes the answer is drawn out. We don't get an answer. And then we don't get the answer we hoped for, maybe. Now, these people didn't get the answer straight away. It was drawn out. In fact, the answer's in four bits spread over these two chapters. And each answer is introduced by these words, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Verse 4, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? The NIV doesn't actually give that very powerfully. The New King James and the Amplified Version says there, were you, when you fasted in the seventh month, was it really for me? There's an emphatic, was it for me, or for you? And what had happened was quite clear. Their motives for worship were up the creek. They brought no sincerity to their worship. Chris and Heather read that passage in Isaiah for that specific reason. The Lord is scathing, isn't he, to people who come to worship with false motives. People who come to worship, I say unworthily, in a sense we all come unworthily to worship, but with the wrong thoughts, with malice in their minds, with prejudice in their minds. And I just wonder if this doesn't speak to us. For me, is that right? So the Jews had lost their desire for a loving relationship with God. The fasting and mourning during the exile had little to do with the love of God or seeking his face or repentance. There's no genuineness in their fasting. Their motivation was completely wrong. Their motive coming to God was simply to see what they can get out of him. No thought of repentance in their worship. Now, if you cast your minds forward in the Bible to the New Testament and go to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and after that, you'll see that Jesus takes up the issue of worship and fasting. So don't go around with a face as long as a fiddle when you're fasting, just to show everybody what a great holy person you are. Fasting should be done, put oil on your face so people don't realise that you're fasting. Because where's your motive? Jesus puts his finger on ostentatious worship. You all remember the Pharisee. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even as this publican. They pray on street corners. They want everybody to see what great blokes they are. Where's their motive for worship? Nil. Their motive for worship is, look at the good chap I am. Come on, everybody, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a person of import. When they put their money in the great big pots by the doors, Jesus says, why are they doing it like that? He said, look at that widow there. She's got a farthing or a mite or a sou or whatever it is. She's put everything she can afford. Whereas you are just, they're just putting just a small part of their possessions. Why? They want everybody to see how generous they are. What are your motives for worship? So what applied to in Zechariah's day, applied in Jesus' day, and it applies today, isn't it? It's quite easy for us. Tom was saying this morning, he narrowed things down, didn't he? He said, it's all right to point at people outside and say what they should or should not be doing. It's all right to point to the person in the seat next to you and what they should or should not be doing. What about me? What are my motives for worship? Am I coming to church to see what I can get out of it? I go away saying, preacher didn't do much for me. Or, I thought the songs were a bit boring this morning. Or, we're trying to get something out of it. And we all look to the Lord, don't we, to get something out of the service, I quite agree. But is that our main motive? And then we go away disappointed because the pastor didn't have the right tie on. Or a tie at all, with Tom. That's meant to be a compliment, Suzanne, not an insult. What are our thoughts when we're singing those lovely songs there? I put those three in the middle because they're great songs of worship, aren't they? I long to be. Do you long to be? Where's your motive in singing these songs? It's a great tune as well. Well, there's no harm in great tunes. Jesus, you lover of my soul, is a great tune, a Welsh minor key tune. It's a great song. But do we sing these things with the right motives in our heart? Who are we trying to lift up? The Lord Jesus. Or maybe all of us perhaps. I hope this is doing him a lot of good. You know, oh, the pastor's really on the ball, really. She should jolly well listen about gossiping. What about my gossiping? What about my big-headedness? God's verdict on all that type of worship is pulverizing. He says, if you come to worship me in that frame of mind, don't bother. What did he say in Isaiah? He said, I think it wasn't in that passage, it's another passage. He said, what do your offerings, your blood offerings mean to me? They're blasphemous. Why? Because the motives are wrong. And if our worship is for those sort of motives, gossip, pointing the finger, negativity, then God doesn't want to know. You might as well not bother. Totally worthless. Jesus said of the Pharisee and the publican, he said, I tell you, the publican went home justified. What did God say to Samuel? Remember, he went to anoint David as king. And out came Eliab, a hunk of manhood, wonderful, good-looking man, strong. Samuel said to himself, surely this is the man. And God said, not a bit of it. Reject him. Do not consider his appearance or height. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we all face a Lord who is loving but searching. And he knows our hearts when we come to worship him. And these people in this book here, Zechariah says, you're hypocrites. So the first section of the answer is pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? Then what about the second part? Well, we come to the next section in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy, compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. That was the people under Haggai's prophecy 2 years before. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was angry. When I called, did you not listen? So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them. We'll come to that in a moment. So what's the Lord reproaching them with here? Lack of justice, lack of mercy, lack of compassion, heartlessness, hearts as hard as flint, it says here. Treatment of the poor, the widows, the orphans. Haggai had enough of this as well in his first chapter. He said, why do you make me look at injustice? Justice never prevails. Justice is perverted. Zechariah says in chapter 1, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. Zechariah is repeatedly imploring the people to repent from their wicked ways. I mean, right from the beginning, the people of God have been taught to care for the poor, the deprived, the stranger. In Exodus it says, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Do not mistreat an alien. My anger will be aroused. In Deuteronomy it says, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and sisters and towards the poor and the needy. So often in the Old Testament, God had emphasized the obligation of care, of justice, of righteousness. In Micah 6 verse 8, he says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Justice, mercy, compassion. Where in the Bible's teaching, do we not see these things? Throughout Scripture, whether it be here in Zechariah or earlier in the Old Testament or in the New Testament teaching, we have that. I won't go into the New Testament things except to say that it amazes me that at Sizewell and this morning and in the elders' meeting on Thursday, the same issue came up of faith without works. If my worship and faith are not exhibiting works, then what does that say about my faith? But we've had that several times recently. It's challenging, isn't it, for us? We come to worship God. Are we just and upright in our relationship with others? Are we generous to those around us? Not necessarily in money, that is that too, but in time, in patience, in compassion. We come to the Lord, we should bring these things to the Lord and let him wipe our hearts clean, as Rob and Anne prayed. Our motives. So we come on to part 3 of the answer. And we move into chapter 8. I'll move it a bit faster here. It's very interesting. One of the commentaries, I'll say first of all what Matthew Henry said. You see, that first chapter, chapter 7, is pretty hard-hitting. And Matthew Henry says, the prophet designed to bring the people to repentance, but not to drive them to despair, which I think is quite a good point, isn't it? They must have been feeling pretty gobsmacked at this moment, all this reproach for their deviousness. But then another commentator made an interesting comparison here. He said, chapter 7 deals with fasting, rebuking, scattering. And he said, the result of your sin is I will scatter you. And they were scattered. They were sent into exile. And he pointed out, this commentator, that the fasting becomes feasting. The rebuking becomes promising. And the scattering becomes gathering. So, section 3, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord Almighty came to me." And the prophecy is of a dual nature. It's for now, the people in Zechariah, and that's in verse 11, 8:11. And then in verse 23, 8:23, in those days, and the prophet is then looking forward in time. So, first of all, now. The Lord says that I am with you now. Look at verse 3. It's interesting, I can't say for the translation, but in the commentaries it says that this is what the Lord says, verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. But apparently better translated is I have returned to Zion and will dwell in Jerusalem. Now that's very important, isn't it? Because it means that God's people in Zechariah's day already had God with them. Haggai said that the Spirit of the Lord is with you. He said that 2 years before this. So the Spirit of God was with them. So the promise for now is for now, for them in Zechariah's day. And look at the promises. Look at the promises. Just scan our eye over them. And lots of the Lord Almighty says, I'm very jealous of Zion, verse 2. I'm burning with jealousy for her. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord Almighty. And as you cast your eye down all the promises of the future coming, we see there's long life, security, all ages, old and young together in verse 4. We see people being able to work and earn their living in verse 10. We see that there's no longer disputes between neighbours, verse 10. There will be good harvests in verse 12. The Jewish people will not be an object of cursing anymore, but a blessing to others, verse 13. God is totally committed to bless Jerusalem in verse 16. These are amazing promises. Now, the people of Jerusalem in those days wouldn't have seen the complete fulfillment, and we haven't seen the complete fulfillment. But this is God's plan. This will come. The temple, in the case of in Zechariah's day, the temple was to be completed. 2 years later, it was completed. The prospects of a new Jerusalem are taken forward. And although it will not be then, one day there will be a new Jerusalem. Now the people wouldn't have seen that, but they could see already that the temple was not the desolate ruin that it had been. Then the part four of the answer. The fasting will become joyful. Look at verse 18. A glad occasion. There will be a united intent to go and worship the Lord, verse 21. People from all nations and languages will join, verse 22 and 23. So the advent of chapter 8 is the opposite of what was happening in chapter 7 and earlier. All the bad things about malicious talk and bad harvests and insecurity will be reversed. But notice this is God's intention, and nothing will get in his way. He says in 8 verse 12, I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Zechariah encouraged the people to repent of their ways and get on with the job in hand. But with all these promises, note that there are certain conditions. Zechariah could promise these things to the people then. We can read the promises in Revelation, but there are conditions that God attaches to these. First of all, obedience. If you look at Zechariah 6, the last verse in that chapter, This will all happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Obedience. What did Jesus say about obedience? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The mark of a good Christian is obedience. One chap said to me not long ago, he said, the most important thing to me in the gospel is obedience. Now, that's maybe debatable, but it's certainly very important. Then look at verse 13, 8:13. We must be strong and determined. We are often undermined, aren't we, in our lives, our Christian lives, doubt, opposition, maybe just ridicule. We haven't been pushed to a position where we die for our faith. Maybe not yet. Some people are. You think of any continent in the world today, people are dying for their faith. Be strong, be determined. Verse 15, do not be afraid. What did Jesus say famously? He said, fear not, for I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Obedience, being strong, not fearing. Verse 16, if you look at verse 16 in chapter 8, having a true sense of truth and justice. We've seen the criticism of Zechariah, of the people, was that they were trying to worship and be good people or whatever they were trying to be, but they had no concept of proper justice. They were mistreating the widow. They were cheating their neighbour. They were gossiping about other people. A true sense of justice. Verse 19 of chapter 8, love, peace and truth. The hope of the people of old, the hope of the people in the days of Jesus, the hope of all believers until now is dependent upon our response to God's warnings and his promises. I came across this quote when preparing this, which is worth a listen to. The truth is that the promises of God never come without requiring a response from us. And nothing is promised to the disobedient. But the truth is also that to believe God's promises is itself a gift, not something we have ourselves, and therefore the fulfillment of his promises rests with God from beginning to end. Human failure does not, in the end, cancel out God's promises. It only disqualifies the disobedient from enjoying them. So there was nothing magic in the ceremonies that the people in Zechariah's day tried to carry out. There's nothing magic in our worship today. It's the motive behind. It's the obedience and the spirit where we come to God. The people of Zechariah's day might not have seen all these prophecies fulfilled. Indeed, they didn't. But they had God's presence with them. They had his spirit with them. And the temple was completed. And it was as it were, a shadow of the temple to come, a shadow of the city of God to come. It's rather like the Christian Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. He says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. They had the completed temple and the city finished in the time of Nehemiah, anyway, as a deposit. So, the Jewish people were to be the forerunners of a much broader vision. In verse 23 here it says, people from all languages and nations. That's the vision right ahead, isn't it? It started already, hasn't it? We had another instalment of the progress when Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us. Then came Pentecost. So verse 23 opens up the whole plan to the modern age and points forward to the final fulfillment when the Lord will gather his people. As in Zechariah's day, so in the days of Jesus' life on earth, so now the encouragement of chapter 8 will come to those who are repentant, obedient and just. God's purposes are set in stone, even though there may be those who do not heed God's conditions. So then let us take on board the warnings and the promises of God's word to us, and as we look to the coming of Christ. And listen to these words of Scripture to finish off. Hear the words of the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Let your hands be strong. This will all happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Do not be afraid. Love truth and peace. Speak the truth to one another. Do not be afraid. I am with you till the end of the age. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.